Dear friends, take your Bibles now and turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. You'll find your sermon scripture this morning there in chapter 49, verses 1 through 12. And I would invite you at this time to stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And I remind you, as I so often do, that what you are about to hear are not the mere words of men, but the very word of the living God. And so hear it and receive it as such, my dear friends. Genesis 49, 1 and following, "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. At this time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Shall we pray once again and ask God's blessing now on his word? Let us pray. Oh, Father, how we thank you for the Bible. You are perfect, holy, infallible word. We seek no visible representation of Almighty God. We seek no private revelation. But we are satisfied and content with the word you have spoken in Holy Scripture, believing by your grace that it is all true and without error and trustworthy, and that we may rest as an anchor for our soul, our entire being, on your promise. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have been away for a couple of weeks from our Genesis study, I want to remind you of the ground we covered the last time we were together. We saw in Genesis 48 a principle of tremendous, massive importance, I would say, for our faith. You may remember that the patriarch Jacob, God's covenant man, transferred the covenant blessing to his son Joseph and to his grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim, marking thereby the first time in Genesis that one of the patriarchs, and not God himself acting unilaterally, declared the succession of the covenant blessing to the next generation. By doing so, Jacob did what countless thousands, millions likely, of Christian parents, fathers, and mothers have done over the generations of history. They have desired, they have longed for, they have yearned for, they have prayed for, and they have beseeched the Lord for the blessings of his salvation for their children. And with all their strength, they have sought the Lord to transfer his covenant blessing to their children and their children's children. And as Christians today, we continue to affirm this principle, to see it as one of the very foundations of our faith and practice. We also saw in Jacob's recollection of God's faithfulness to him throughout his life that he had seen the Lord prove himself to be a good shepherd to Jacob and a mighty deliverer from all evil. And gone, you may have noticed from his speech now at the end of his life, is the previous bitterness and sorrow of heart of which he had previously spoken. By the grace of God, he found that he was able to say, to put it now in the most Christian terms, God has been very good to me, and Jesus is my Savior. Well, Jacob's death in his 147th year came expectedly. Not all have that privilege. We understand that his health had been precarious in his 130th year, before he had been carted off to Egypt. So the last 17 years in the land of Goshen were a gift of grace and a period of grace from God extended to him. But now the old man realized that his time was soon to come, to die. His body was disintegrating. He was preparing for his ascent. Just a few days ago, I visited my mother's 98-and-a-half-year-old cousin in California, a woman of unshakable hope and optimism. But she has just been given a terminal diagnosis. She knows she doesn't have much time. And such realities have a sobering effect upon a man or a woman. She is right now simply asking God to give her through August, when her granddaughter is to be married. But this is why we have been seeing Jacob acting the way he has been acting, and doing the kinds of things he has been doing in the last couple of chapters. Commanding his son Joseph, you remember, making him promise that when he, Jacob, dies, that his bones will not be left in Egypt, but taken up back to Canaan, to the promised land. And that's why in chapter 48, as he asks, talks to Joseph and his sons and transfers the covenant blessings to them. You remember in that marvelous account in which, through the crossing of his hands, as it were, he blessed the younger son over the older, as we have so often seen. Now he's on his deathbed. It's time for Jacob's last words, his final prophetic speech. This is huge in Genesis. This is one of the most important chapters in all the Old Testament for the way that it affects all of the history of redemption to follow. So he gathers his sons. They come to him. And as he has been long in his bed, weak and frail and barely able to rise, he's become accustomed to a new angle of sight. He looks up as he's been looking up to the ceiling of his tent and sees these distorted faces swarming before him in his fading vision. And so he calls his 12 sons and had them gather before their father on his deathbed. And there were Leah's 6, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, the later 2, Issachar and Zebulun. There were the sons of Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Leah's handmaid, Zilpah, Gad and Asher. And then there were the 2 sons of his beloved Rachel, the youngest 2, Joseph in his regal attire, the vice regent of Egypt, and Benjamin, all there before his fading eyes. Now his son's expectations when he gathered them around is that he was going to bless them, and that his blessing of them would provide them a kind of glimpse of their future, much like Noah's blessing of his sons after the flood. But as I read them a minute ago, you may have noticed that some of these blessings sound a little less like blessings and a little more like curses. But if you would have skipped down to verse 28, where we get a kind of summary, it tells us that this was how Jacob blessed each of his sons, and that he blessed them, each one, according to his blessing. But it is critical, dear friends, that we do not see his words as blessings merely. And there are important clues in the text that we should not. But in fact, as his prophecy concerning his sons. For the words which he spoke to them were both, and they were mixed, with blessing and prediction. And so before him, as it were, unrolling in prophetic vision, were pictures of the tribes of which his sons were to be the ancestors. And his prophetic vision sketches that out in grand outlines. These are sketches of the tribes in their grand characteristics, but not predictions of any single events. Such predictions were described by one scholar as pictures without perspective. And what he meant by that is you cannot discern from the distance from you of the various objects. It's like that experience you've all seen as you drive towards the mountains and it looks like 2 mountain peaks are right next to one another. And you ascend to one and you realize the other one was actually many, many miles away. You thought they were close. In fact, they are far apart. But notice the language of verse 1. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." The last days is a term that is familiar to you. And it only appears in prophetic contexts. Jacob was giving a prophecy here as much as he was giving a blessing. And in that sense, we have a kind of projection or outline of the history of redemption as it is to be worked out first in the history of Israel and her respective tribes, but ultimately as it is to be found in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is a monumental passage, because while some blessings are given to some and removed, as it were, from others, nevertheless, in Jesus Christ, it is to go out to the whole world. Indeed, Jacob's blessing is the very basis of the blessing that we have today in Jesus Christ, as we shall see. This great passage, this poem, for that is what it really is, a poem, the longest in Genesis, centers above all on two individuals, two of Jacob's sons, Judah, and as we shall see later, Joseph. This is the foundation of all the salvation blessings that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is an explosive messianic prophecy on the lips of Jacob. It is amazing in its depth and in its scope. Well then, as the sons gathered and leaned in to see what their father would say, some listened more intently than, none would have listened, I should say, more intently than the oldest, Reuben. For it was Reuben who had gone into his father's concubine, Bilhah, in order to arrogate himself and displace his father and take his power. And as he was listening closely, and I would not doubt that he winced when his father began with him and addressed him directly in verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Astonishingly, his father was heaping majestic description of praise upon him. Firstborn, his parents' pride and joy, strength, the issue of my virility, preeminence in dignity and power. These are terms aptly describing God. Perhaps Jacob was preparing to give him a pass. For a second, his hopes welled up, and then came the harsh reality. Then came the curse, one of the fiercest curses in the history of Israel. Jacob had been eerily silent his whole life about what Reuben had done. Never a mention of it until now. Now the silence is broken. Likely he was fearful of doing anything to Reuben in his lifetime. But now on his deathbed, there's nothing to lose. And he unloads. Verse 4. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. You shall not have preeminence. You shall not rule. Because you went up to your father's bed, there you defiled it. You know the story. He went up to my couch. Look at what he does. He distances himself. The third person. He, my son, committed an act of sexual immorality and incest. He went up to my couch. He shall lose his preeminence. And indeed, history tells us that that is true. Reuben's descendants settled in the Transjordan, outside the actual borders of the Promised Land. They faded out of natural history and virtually disappeared. No prophet, no judge, no king ever came from Reuben. Verse 3 is Reuben's promise and what might have been. Verse 4 is the ruin of such hopes. No great spiritual service, no great leadership from his tribe is ever recorded. Now, as his father's revulsion and rejection of him left Reuben, one can only surmise standing there on his heels in the company of his brothers, stunned. And if that was what was spoken to the first, well, the other brothers must have widened their eyes and with trembling hearts wondered what would come next. What is our Father going to say to us? To an outsider, if you don't know the story, it must get better from here. But it's unlikely that Simeon and Levi, the second and third, held any hope that they would receive their father's blessing. You remember why? Because of their genocidal slaughter of the Shechemites, and how even when their father reproved them for that act, they withstood him. So it's unsurprising when we read in verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers, two of a kind. By brothers here, he means allies, confederates. Some, when they sin, act alone. These brothers, when they sinned, conspired together. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place, he says. Let my soul not enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. In their anger, they slew a man. In their self-will, they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And indeed, he did. Simeon, too, like Reuben, largely disappears as a significant tribe. Now, Levi, of course, was elevated later to great importance as the tribe of the priesthood, as you know. But they were divided and scattered in Israel, had no tribal land as an inheritance. But, dear friend, would you consider what Jacob is saying? Brutality and vengeance and furious anger are not qualities to be desired in a ruler. And so these two are disqualified. I would not enter into counsel with such a man as these, he says. I would not honor them with my presence in their assembly. And friend, there is something here, however brief, about the kind of qualities that disqualify someone from leadership in God's household. But like Reuben, their sin was remembered. And now we're starting, aren't we, to recall the story in general of Jacob and his sons and the covenant family. Only three sons are down. And already we have sexual immorality, the kind of which should not be mentioned. We have a power play to usurp the father's authority in the first son. And murderous rage and violent anger and barbaric violence in the next two. And so we remember now the covenant family and its great dysfunction. The division, the rivalry, the cruelty, the envy, the favoritism, the sins of possession and hatred, the lies and the deception. We could go on. But any of us who began this study thinking that because they were the people of God, because they were members of God's covenant people, that they were perfect in this life and always lived righteously and always made right decisions and always did what was good. If we thought that way, we are embarrassed now of ever thinking that way and of ever thinking that way about ourselves and of ever thinking that way about the church. Fact is, this is a story not of man's faithfulness, but of God's faithfulness. Not of man's righteousness or his obedience, but of God's grace and mercy. And how amazing it is. It's the story of the grace of God making something pure and good and beautiful out of all that evil. And with Jacob's prophecy, we look forward to the years, the centuries that will follow, and we see the same. Moments of faith and triumph mixed together with a great deal of unbelief and worldliness and sin and corruption. But above it all, God will be faithful to his promise. That much is sure. Christ will build his church in spite of the failings and weaknesses of his people. But there's something that is impressed upon us here. All of history is being worked out, not in a vacuum, not up in space, in some void somewhere, but in and through the lives of real people, individual believers, people just like you and I. First these 12 men, and then the multitudes of their spiritual descendants. That's part of the picture here. The 12 sons of Jacob are every Christian, every believer, every member of God's family. We sometimes make very grave mistakes. Sometimes we do things that a believer in Jesus Christ should never do. Like King David, sometimes unbelievers commit shocking evil. Look at Reuben. There are those in the church who, through a want of thorough repentance, never entirely recover from sins committed and from foolish acts earlier in their lives. And we have our hotheads, like Simeon and Levi. They cause us no end of trouble along the way. The church always has such folk. One of the messages of Jacob's prophecy is that it truly does matter how you and I live. Notice, friend, though these were Jacob's sons, though they were swept into God's covenant by birth, they were individually accountable. They were accountable to God, and it mattered how they lived. It mattered the decisions that they made, as it does for us. There are consequences in this life for us and our posterity, for our failings, though God is gracious to forgive. And there is the story above it all, his amazing grace to this patriarchal family and to us. Now think of it. When Jacob came to Judah, what reason did he have for hope? Judah, you remember the story. He had impregnated Tamar, the wife of his deceased son. But he did it on the supposition that she was a Canaanite prostitute. He was a great sinner. His own sons were executed by God for their wickedness, undoubtedly enabled by his father's spiritual indifference. But unlike his brothers, Scripture records that a great change had taken place in Judah. Apparently, the humiliation from the situation with Tamar, the realization, you may remember, that she is more righteous than I. The years of realizing what he and his brothers had done to Joseph by selling him into slavery. The desire, even though he was never the favorite of his father, now as he got older, to honor his father and his wishes. This man underwent a dramatic change. He began to take a leadership role in the family until astonishingly, he was willing to sacrifice his own life for his little half-brother who was the favorite of his father in order to spare his father's anguish and grief, offering himself as a substitute and a prophetically meaningful action as our Lord Jesus Christ would give his life as a substitute on our behalf. And so because of all of that, Judah has no idea of the astonishing prophecy that is about to be made to him that is going to establish the kingly tribe in Israel as the tribe of Judah until the Messiah would come. Could he possibly have had any idea, any inkling whatsoever? But his father's first words to him speak of the dominance and the preeminence he shall have among his brothers. Judah, verse 8, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? And so it was, his brothers, the Israelites, the nation of Israel, would bow down before the kings of the tribe of Judah. He's pictured as a ferocious lion, capturing prey, bringing it back to the den, and crouching over it. So shall Judah's kings be victorious in battle, and they shall come from the tribe of Judah, and as a line be victorious. It was fixed in Israel's literature, and it gave rise to the messianic title, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. What a thing to hear about his dominance of his brothers. And hearing that, as if it wasn't enough, he heard his father's blessing move out beyond himself and even beyond the tribe of Judah to a distant time in the future, to the dawn of the Messianic age. This great and famous text in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of his people. It is important to note that ancient Jewish commentators and ancient Christian commentators alike are in near universal agreement that this text is to be understood as messianic. And even though there is disagreement about that word Shiloh and what it means, some translations, perhaps yours, rendering it a tribute, nevertheless, there is absolute agreement about what the text means. That the scepter, the ruling power, the ruler's staff, shall not depart from the tribe of Judah until the Messiah comes and the Messianic age dawns. And further, that to him shall be the obedience of the people. There was, in fact, a Jewish commentary from the time of Christ, the Targum, that reads, until Messiah comes, and to him shall belong the kingdom, and him the nations shall obey. The text is explosively messianic. Whether you are Jewish or Christian, it's a messianic promise. There will not only be kings, plural, that come from Judah, there will be a great king, capital K, that comes from Judah, the Messiah. And this is confirmed in the promise that the obedience of the nations will be his. And by this characteristic description of the prosperity in verse 11 of Messiah's kingdom, that there will be such a superabundance of grapes, no one will care if the animals eat their fill of them, and such a superabundance of wine that one can wash one's clothes in it. Oh, what it all means, beloved, is that in spite of the many sins of the people of God, in spite of their checkered past and history, mixed as it is with faith and doubt and triumph and defeat and victory and loss, that history is all working in one direction toward one great goal, the coming of the Messiah and the establishing of his kingdom and the gathering of a people from the nations for obedience to his holy name. That is what Jacob, on his deathbed, saw. And it is the day realized and fulfilled in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his birth, life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Yes, we who believe live in Messiah's kingdom. And yes, the obedience of the people is now given to him wherever nations of men are. And of this glorious kingdom and of this Messiah's coming, we shall have more to say as God wills. But now let us pray. Father, we are struck again how from such humble and questionable beginnings, your gracious covenant and your people have been established and your church built in every generation by your word of promise and by your glorious gospel. And though we live many thousands of years later, we look with astonished faith that your word has proven true, as it always has. And that is, we who live on the other side of the cross and resurrection from the patriarchs, we are able to see even more clearly and with even greater brightness does the Savior's glory shine. Oh, we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, for your promise, for your goodness. Establish us, we pray, as you have promised to do, and keep us everlastingly. And we ask it in Jesus' name.